Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
We are continuing in our series this morning. We're in chapter 4 of Ephesians, over halfway through this really wonderful letter. So if you have your Bibles, turn to that, if you would. Chapter 4 in the book of Ephesians. And I'll just have you hold your place there for just a couple of moments. There is a doctrine of salvation that all believers love, and it's the doctrine of the security of the believer. In Baptist lingo, we would say, once saved, always saved. All the way back in chapter 1, we were reminded that we are secure in Christ because He has sealed us with His Holy Spirit. This is not a doctrine that allows a person to profess Christ as Savior and then, of course, live any way they choose. That's the opposite of security. That is false security. What I'm talking about is what the Bible affirms over and over again. For example, in Psalm 136, we read this verse in verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. That little phrase, His loving kindness is everlasting, is repeated in all 26 verses of that psalm. The New Testament is no stranger to this either. Jesus says in John chapter 10, My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give them eternal life. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. The Bible teaches over and over again that if you are in Christ, you are His forever. That's what eternal life means. It's for all eternity. But how can God make these promises? How can He make these grandiose, over-the-top type promises? And it's because of this. Because these promises are not based on our faithfulness. They're not based on our strength. They're based on His faithfulness. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, if we are faithless, He is what? Faithful. He is faithful. God has gone so far as to seal His promise with His Holy Spirit. He has placed a member of the Trinity in you and I as a pledge, as a promise. The word is erebon. It's a payment in advance is what that means. It's a term that's used oftentimes to describe an engagement ring. The Holy Spirit then is our pledge of, it's a pledge of love that God has for us through His Son. And so, to say that salvation, our salvation is secure, is an understatement for sure. We love that doctrine. And yet there is a doctrine of salvation that every one of us fears. And it's the fear of losing your salvation, or maybe I should say probably more precisely, losing our assurance. We've all felt it from time to time. We know the promises. We've read the promises. And still, we doubt. Well, why is that? Well, I think the ultimate answer is that we don't believe God at His word. It's not so much that we doubt God, but that we doubt ourselves. But beloved, we are not kept by our power. We are kept by God's power. Because if it were up to us, as R.C. Sproul used to like to say, we would lose our salvation in a nanosecond. Thankfully, it is not up to us. You and I are not the able ones. God is. In that little letter just before the book of Revelation, Jude says this in his doxology, Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. But the reality is that there are things that we do that test and even weaken our assurance, sin being the biggest one. When we sin, we are acting like the world, acting like our former self, our old self. After his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah, we read these words from David in Psalm 51. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Three things he mentions in that one verse. Number one, David hasn't lost his salvation, but his joy was gone. His assurance had left him. But secondly, notice how David refers to salvation. He calls it your salvation. Your salvation. He is acknowledging that salvation is of the Lord, not himself. He didn't bring about his own salvation, and he recognizes that it is all of God. But thirdly, he asks God to sustain him with a willing spirit. The point is that if we are to have joy in our salvation, assurance that God that God will never let us go, then we must do something. We must have, he says, a willing spirit. A will that demonstrates outwardly obedience to Christ. To act like who we really are, not who we were. That was the whole point of the text that Rich preached last week. Lay aside the old self and put on the new self. We are to renew our minds daily. Why? Number one, to keep us and to help us to look like our new self. But secondly, to give evidence that our faith is real. In other words, for our assurance. Church, if we are not regularly putting on our new self, our assurance will fade. We will lose the joy of our salvation. And that's not what Paul wants to happen. Paul doesn't just say, put on the new self. He's going to show us in our text this morning what it actually looks like. So if you have your Bibles and you're in Ephesians chapter 4, stand if you would as we honor God's word, and I'll read this for us. Beginning in verse 25, Paul writes this. He says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. This is the word of the Lord, church. You can be seated. Mm-hmm. Our text for today, and I really said this earlier, our text for today is a continuation from last week. Paul has not finished his thought yet. He started this thought back in verse 17. Last week, if you remember, the title of the message was The Change That God, or That Christ Commands. Well, this week it's The Change That Christ Produces. This is the change that he produces in us. If you look at the beginning of verse 25, you see an important word. And the word is, therefore. Therefore. That's a familiar word to us. We're used to seeing that word. That word teaches us to do what? To look back on what was just said. And so if verses 17 through 24 are the principles of what it means to walk in a manner worthy, that is to put off the old and to put on the new, then this section gives us the examples of it. If verses 17 through 24 are more the flyover, then these verses are the boots on the ground. This is why he uses the word therefore. He even pulls words from verse 22, like lay aside and put off. There is a definite and clear connection between these two sections. And in this section, Paul gets right in the grill of these Ephesians. And he gives them five examples of how they used to act and how they should act now. The world versus the church. The unbeliever compared to the believer. And in every case, it concerns how we relate to one another. In other words, this is relational. Because this is the very nature of holiness, isn't it? We don't live out holiness in a vacuum. We live it in the real world. But specifically, this is behavior primarily in the church. This is how we are to conduct ourselves, first and foremost, in and among the body of Christ. That was his point when he began this section all the way back in verse 1. We are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, he says. And what does that look like? Well, we are to be humble and patient and gentle, according to verse 2. We are to persevere or preserve unity, since we all possess the same spirit, he says in verse 3. After all, we are one body, one spirit. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. Paul clearly has the church in view here. But that doesn't mean, though, that we just put on our best behavior when we show up on a Sunday morning, when we're around other Christians. And then when we're in the world, we can just act like the world and act like unbelievers. It doesn't make sense logically, and it doesn't make sense theologically either. In either case, you're a hypocrite if you do that. Paul is being very black and white here. For every prohibition, he gives a positive command. And for every command, he gives a reason. This text for this morning is so self-instructive. We could literally have gone home after I read the text. That's how practical this section really is. And because this text is so intuitive, the applications are in the text. This section, in fact, is the application from last week's message. If last week was the command to put on the new self, then this week is how you apply that. But to help us with the flow, we need to divide this as Paul has done it. And I'm going to divide it into five headings. Each one will give a negative side, a prohibition, something we're not to do. And then the other side is the command, followed by the reason for doing it. So think of it in terms like this. Don't do this, instead do this, and here's the reason why. Simple enough, right? Paul is contrasting. He's contrasting here, moving from who we were to who we are. First principle, Paul says this. Number one, we have moved from liar to truth teller. That's verse 25. He begins that verse and he says, therefore, laying aside all falsehood. The ESV translates that, having put away falsehood. I actually like that rendering a little better. I think it is a better rendering of it because the tense of the verb implies something that you did in the past, having laid that aside. And that's important because Paul is reminding his readers of who they were compared to who they are. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, you'll see this on the screen behind me, Paul says this, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Colossians chapter 3 says this, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. These Ephesians, like the Corinthians, like the Colossians, were liars, they were thieves, and they were swindlers. But they were justified, they were washed, and they were sanctified. And so Paul says, You've laid aside that falsehood. You've laid aside this lying, and now speak the truth to your neighbor. In first century culture, Greek culture in particular, lying was endemic. And to be honest, it's no different today in our society. From news outlets to social media to Wall Street to commercials promising the reversal of aging, a body that looks like a 25-year-old if you'll just do this routine, take this pill, take this drug, we are immersed in a culture of lying. And it would be easy, I think, for us to fall, just really fall in line and do the same thing, except for one small detail. We've been justified, we've been washed, we've been sanctified. That changes everything. Habitual lying never characterizes a true believer. All it does is reveal a person's true nature. Someone like this may profess saving faith, but they do not possess saving faith. Speaking to the religious leaders, Jesus said this in John chapter 8, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Wherever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Satan lies about God. Satan lies about Christ, about life, about salvation, about heaven, about hell, about the scriptures. And so do his minions, those individuals and institutions that preach a false religion. But lying is not something only false teachers do. You and I can do it too. And we do it subtly, fudging on expense accounts, taking tax deductions that you don't qualify for, cheating on tests, betraying a confidence, even exaggerating a truth. Now you might ask, am I required to tell all the truth I know when I'm asked a question? If what you mean by that is, should I betray a confidence in order to tell the truth, then the answer is no. If I were hiding Jews in Germany in the 1940s, am I obligated to reveal where they are? Of course not. Of course not. Truthfulness does not demand that we tell everything we know with no regard for its impact. On the other hand, nor are we to burden others really with what we could call like a pseudo-honesty about all the things we don't like about someone. That's just a cover-up for gossip and for slander. There are two things in this verse that I think are worth noting. The first one is this. Number one, Paul, he is quoting from Zechariah chapter 8, where Zechariah is speaking about the future blessing and restoration of Israel. The point is simple. It's this. When Israel is restored, in the same way that you and I have been regenerated, lying will be put aside, because it's not characteristic of someone who has new life in Christ. But secondly, he says, we are to tell the truth with our neighbor. With our neighbor. Now, what's he talking about? Is he talking about the person that lives next door to us? Is that who our neighbor is that he's referring to here? Or maybe he's talking about the parable that Jesus told, where the question was, who is my neighbor? Is that what he's referring to here? I don't think it's either one of those. And the reason I don't is because Paul defines who the neighbor is in the very next section. His next statement is this: for we are members of one another. Because we are members of one another. He's talking about fellow believers, and specifically, he's talking about the church. The church. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we're only obligated to speak truth to believers. I said earlier, that's just not logical to do that. We speak the truth to everyone, but especially to fellow believers Why? Because we are members with one another. Why would Paul feel it necessary to tell the church this? I mean, shouldn't this be a given? Doesn't it seem just sort of obvious? You would think. But all of us are prone to lying, and at times even looking like the world. When members lie, when we lie to one another, or only share partial truths, the body is wounded. It is hindered in how it ought to function. Imagine receiving signals from your brain that tells your feet to walk over an area where there is broken glass. And then imagine the brain shutting off all pain signals from this. You can imagine just the potential damage that this could cause. Infections can develop. You could lose a foot, a leg. You could die. All because the brain is receiving these erroneous signals. This is the same kind of danger the church faces when we lie to one another. We send the wrong signals to each other. It eats away at the body and slowly destroys it. So Paul says, don't lie, speak the truth. Speak the truth. Secondly, he says, we have moved from bitterness to righteous anger, verses 26 and 27. This is interesting how he begins this verse, isn't it? He says, and it's a command, be angry. Be angry. Does that surprise you that he would command that? Apparently, there is an anger that is acceptable. He's quoting from Psalm 4, verse 4. The New American Standard translates that word, tremble and do not sin. The ESV says, be angry and do not sin. King James Version says, stand in awe and sin not. So which is it? Well, maybe all three. Maybe all three of them. The Hebrew word in Psalm 4 is translated other places in the Old Testament as quiver, quake, tremble, and even rage. And yet, all three translate the Greek word in Ephesians 4 as angry. Angry. This is not, and there's different types of anger. Here's what this is not. This is not the kind of anger that's that heated moment sort of fly off the handle type of anger. That's not what he's referring to here. But an anger based on deep convictions. This is anger against evil. Against evil. Against the person of God. Against the words of Christ or the work of the Holy Spirit. This is righteous anger. That's when you can be angry. As opposed to worldly anger, which is focused on self. Anger that is self-defensive, anger that is vindictive, anger that leads to murder in the heart, as Jesus said, remember, in Matthew chapter 5. Righteous anger, on the other hand, is concerned about God and others, not self. But it's important to note that Paul is not commanding us to be angry, he is permitting it. He is permitting it. The sad reality is that at times, Christians ought to be angry, and we aren't. We keep silent. And that can be just as damaging. Because number one, it denies God, who He is. It damages others, and it encourages evil to continue. Should we not be angry at the things that anger God? Instead, we tolerate them, and are even, in some cases, just apathetic towards it. In Psalm 119, the writer says this, burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Does that describe you? How bothered are you by those who scoff at God's word? And do you even take notice? This is interesting. This is a section of Scripture where Paul is commanding unity and love, and he is now permitting anger. But we know that true peace isn't the result of appeasement or tolerance. As one commentator, E.K. Simpson, rightfully said, the truest peacemaker may have to assume the role of peace breaker as a sacred obligation. And that's true. But even righteous anger needs restraint. And Paul gives three areas how we're to restrain our righteous anger. The first one is this. He says, do not sin. Do not sin. We mentioned this already. Sinful anger is self-serving. It's concerned about our reputation, not God's reputation. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So do not sin. But secondly, he says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now, we often think of that little phrase, in the context of a marriage. And there's wisdom in that principle. And that is an application for us. Just as a side note, there are places in Alaska during the summer where the sun never sets. In Greenland, that can last for 3 months. Some of you might be thinking, I need to go there the next time I get angry at my spouse because then I can be angry for 3 months. Well, that kind of misses the point, right? It goes beyond marriage, and it certainly goes beyond strict chronology. What Paul is doing here is he's giving us a principle. This is a principle. He is warning us against nursing our anger, against cultivating it, against fertilizing it, against watering it. Because if it's allowed to fester and to grow, it'll degenerate into resentment. In the Old Testament, money lenders who took a person's overcoat as collateral, they were required to return it before the sun goes down. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, the employer who pays his hired workers had to pay them before the sun went down. In cases of anger, even righteous anger, there is wisdom in living one day at a time. In other words, before the sun goes down. But thirdly, he says this, do not give the devil an opportunity. Do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. Satan knows better than you and I where that fine line is between righteous anger and bitterness. As humans, we just find it hard to be able to manage our anger. We just simply don't know when to stop. You can be sure of this, that the devil loves to hang around angry people, and he would like nothing better than to exploit it and to provoke us to hatred or violence or even the severing of friendships. So, Paul says, be angry, do not sin, do not give the devil an opportunity in your life or in the life of the church. Number three. Paul says we've moved from stealing to generosity. Verse 28, the beginning of that verse says this, he who steals must steal no longer. Now, stealing is a sin that goes all the way back to the garden, to Genesis 3. Eve stole fruit from the tree of knowledge. In the very next chapter, Cain stole Abel's life. Nothing has changed throughout time. The temptation is in all of us to one degree or another. Anything from cheating on taxes to outright taking of possessions, even in the workplace. And I'm not talking about stealing pencils and copy paper and things like that at your workplace. I'm talking about things like lazy, unproductive, unreliable work. That is stealing. You are essentially stealing income for work that you haven't done. But the most familiar form, I think, is covetousness. Wanting what is not yours. Whether that's another person's spouse or some material possession, coveting is the spark that lights the fire for stealing. Stealing in America, it is rampant. In California, You can shoplift up to $950 and only be charged with a misdemeanor. And most of those are released. And yet stealing is prohibited as the eighth of the Ten Commandments. Defining stealing is not really an issue for us. We understand what that is. We get it. Paul's point is that as new creations in Christ, our inclinations to steal ought to be much less. But the practical remedy that he gives, the deterrent that he gives to stealing is what? Work. Work. Get a job. If thieves would spend as much time and effort working a legitimate job as they do stealing, they wouldn't feel the need to steal from others. I've said that 100 times. You said that 100 times. That's Paul's logic. He says in verse 28, he must labor performing with his own hands what is good. Again, 3 things here. Labor. The idea is this is work. This is going to be work. You work hard. You toil at it. That's part of Genesis 3. That's the curse. There's effort in this now. Secondly, he says, with your own hands. This is your work. This is not the work of someone else. Someone else is not doing this for you. This is you working. And then thirdly, he says, what is good? And he's referring to the work itself. The work itself is good. In other words, this is God-honoring work. You aren't earning your living from illegal activity. But we aren't to work legal jobs that intentionally take advantages of others as well or cheat them. That's not laboring for what is good. But there's an added benefit of work. Not only is it a deterrent to stealing because you're providing for the needs of you and your family, but it also gives you the opportunity to provide for the needs of others outside your family. That's what he says in verse 28. That little phrase, so that you get a job, you don't steal, you get a job, you provide, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Isn't that a beautiful picture? This is what Paul had in mind in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Addressing the needs of believers in Jerusalem, Paul wrote this. Paul says that when you give to them, understand this. For this is not for the ease of others, and for your affliction. That's not the point of giving to others. The point of giving to others is not so that you're going to be in this poverty situation. So he dismisses that. But by way, he says, of equality. At the present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. God's ultimate plan for your work, for my work, for our labor, is to provide for others, not just ourselves. Do you think about your job that way? Is that the way you think? Now, we can look at that in a lot of different ways. It could be, for example, just meeting basic needs like food, clothing, and shelter for others. That's one way. It could be money to aid in travel, for example, like to get to see to go to see a sick parent. It could be helping someone with an electric bill or just any number of things. So his point is this. Instead of sponging from the community by stealing, he now is contributing to the community. He's giving. He's supporting. This person who was once a beggar and a thief has now become the benefactor. He is the one helping others. Paul, in his last words to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, says this, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to men who were with me. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So, stop stealing. Instead, work and share what you earn. Fourthly, we have moved from worthless speech to edifying speech. Verses 29 and 30. Paul now moves from the hands to the mouth, or more specifically, the tongue. Speech is a wonderful gift from God. It distinguishes us from all other creatures. Cows moo, dogs bark, birds chirp, but only humans can speak. But like any good gift, it can be corrupted. James says it's a restless evil, and it's full of deadly poison. In James chapter 3, verse 6, he says, "The tongue is a fire and a very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life. It is set on fire," he says, "by hell." Not very encouraging, is it? And yet that's actually the reality. Verse 29 says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth." The ESV and the King James both translate that word corrupt. So unwholesome, corrupt talk come from your mouth. But the literal translation is actually a better one. The literal translation is rotten. It's a word that's used to describe rotten fruit or rotting bodies, rotting anything, just that putrid smell of what it looks and smells like. This is the language that he's talking about here. Paul is saying, "Let no rotten, dishonest, or vulgar talk come out of your mouths." And it doesn't take a PhD to understand what that means. We get it. We know that. We know what rotten and vulgar talk is. But specifically, what Paul has in mind is speech that would be harmful to hearers, to those who you are speaking to. Things like slander and malice and lying and gossip. These are examples of this rotten speech that is hurtful to those you would speak to. Augustine echoed this truth. He had a motto that hung over his dining room wall, or on his dining room wall, that read this: "He who speaks evil of an absent man or woman is not welcome at this table." Well, if that's what we're not to do, then what's the positive command? The positive command is the end of verse 29. "Speak such a word," he said, "which is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." The tongue can be a blessing as well. The tongue can be used for good. Proverbs 12 says, "For the one who speaks rashly, like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." Again, in Proverbs 18, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." Again, quoting James, "With the tongue we can curse, but with the tongue we can also bless." And yet, it can flip in an instant. And so we have to guard ourselves, don't we? We have to guard ourselves against these tendencies to do that. In Psalm 141, David says this in verse 3, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Set a guard. Keep watch over the door of my lips." That ought to be one of our daily prayers. Because, church, it takes more than just willpower to control your tongue. It takes the Lord. It takes the Lord working through the power of His Spirit in you. Because everything that comes out of your mouth is because something has gone into your mind. Right? That's what Jesus said. Out of the abundance of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. What's inside is what comes out. Rotten speech, to put it plainly, comes from a rotten heart. And one of the best remedies for us as believers is to saturate our minds with the Word of God. The ladies have been memorizing verses in Sunday school this last quarter. Philippians 4 says, "Whatever is lovely and pure and honorable, we're to do what? Think about these things." Think about these things. Three things worth noting, I think, in this verse. Let me just read that again. "Speak such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." A word that is good for edification. Well, what is edification? Well, edification just simply means to build up, or the opposite would be to tear down. So we don't tear down, we build up. But then secondly, he says, according to the need of the moment. In other words, this is a timely word, a timely word. It is fitting for the situation. Here's what we're guilty of oftentimes. We talk too much. We just talk too much. And the result is people turn us off. They just get numb to us because we're just constantly running our mouth. We never stop. Church, measure your words. Measure your words. Speak when appropriate. It will carry much more weight when you do. And then thirdly, he says, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Our speech should be gracious. Gracious speech. Just as we were saved by grace, kept by grace, we ought to demonstrate that grace in the way that we talk to others as well. Again, Paul says in Colossians 4, let your speech always be seasoned with grace. With grace. And then he makes this statement in verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Does that seem out of place to you? It's like, why did he just drop that in there? I mean, it's here for a reason, so it's exactly where it needs to be. I think Paul is telling us this. I think Paul is telling us that rotten, unwholesome, slanderous, and malicious speech grieves the Holy Spirit. But doesn't it grieve Christ? I think it does. Doesn't it grieve the Father as well? Yeah, I think so. I think it grieves every member of the Trinity. But perhaps, maybe most particularly, the Spirit. After all, He is the one who is sanctifying you. He is the one who is making you more like Christ. He is responsible, if I can use that word, He is responsible for your spiritual maturity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says this, but we all with unveiled faces behold in a mirror the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. So the Spirit is doing this in us. He is the one who is sanctifying us. He is the one who John says convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment. And as sad as it would be and is when your children sin, it is infinitely more grieving when the Spirit of God hears one of His own sin with their mouth. So Paul says, put off rotten, vulgar speech. Instead, edify and bless. You will be an encouragement to others by your example. And then lastly, number 5, we have moved from hatred to kindness. And we could probably add forgiveness. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. 6 things he mentions, attitudes fueled by hatred. Again, this is like the hatred I talked about earlier. These are smoldering attitudes. They tend to develop over periods of time. And sadly, they often define a person. Again, Proverbs in chapter 19 says, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression, to forgive. To forgive. One of the most unnatural things for us as fallen creatures is to forgive, is to overlook a transgression, which is why verse 32 says and tells us to forgive each other, and then he adds, just as God in Christ also forgave you. If forgiveness is godlike, then bitterness, wrath, anger and slander, it is devil-like. MacArthur says this, one of his more famous quotes, never are you more like God than when you forgive, and never are you more like Satan than when you're angry and you hate. That's true. Now, I don't want to dissect these verses too much here. We could certainly do that if we had another 30 minutes or so, but I think we can take these as groups, two groups that Paul does, and I think that's what he's doing here. So the first group is in verse 31, that's hatred, and the second group is in verse 32, kindness. As I said earlier, verse 31 describes these attitudes. These are deep-seated attitudes. They don't happen in vacuums. These are things that have been coming on for a period of time. An event or a series of events fuels this bitterness and this wrath that we have, that we can have towards others. Clamor just means to scream. You've heard people say this, every time I'm with that person, I could just scream. Well, that's an emotion that's just deep down inside. That's an emotion that's been brewing for a long time. And then slander and malice, these are no different. These are speaking and desiring ruin for someone. That's what those words mean. Again, hatred that is deep-seated. But verse 32 says, church, you're not to be like that. This is how you're to be. You're to be kind to one another. You're to be tender-hearted. You're to forgive one another just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. And so this idea of kindness then gives us the sense of rendering service to others. And then tender-hearted carries the meaning of being compassionate. In other words, we're to do this. You bless them. You serve them. Your heart is compassionate towards them. And all of that finds its ultimate fulfillment in the last phrase, which is this: forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. There is no act of kindness and compassion that compares to forgiveness. There simply isn't. And perhaps the greatest example of forgiveness is seen at the cross when Jesus said what? Forgive them for they what? Know not what they do. Forgiveness is godlike. But let me bring this down to a little bit more of a human level. In whatever area that you have been offended by someone else, God has been offended more. He has been offended more. David said in Psalm 51, "Against you and you only have I sinned." God is the primary one offended in every sin. You and I, we're collateral damage. God is the primary one. And to make it personal, God forgave you. God forgave us, even when we offended a holy God. Shouldn't we forgive for lesser sins? Isn't that what verse 32 says? Forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Church, the message of the gospel is bound up in that verse. Christ forgave you. Sweet words, aren't they? We didn't deserve it. And yet, while we were sinners, Christ, what? Died for us. He died for us. The ultimate forgiveness to the most unworthy of sinners. And church, this is what Christ in you has produced. This is the product of that. And so, as we close this out, I want to give you some applications, but I said the applications are simple. They're very simple, and I think they're obvious. So we need to do what Paul said, what Paul told the Corinthians to do. He says in 2 Corinthians 13, test yourselves. Test yourselves and see if you're in the faith. Examine yourself. Or, he says, do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Wake up, he says. Realize that, unless, indeed, you fail the test. So, take an honest look at yourself. Five things, very quickly. Number one, are you truthful in your speech? Simple question, right? Are you truthful in your speech? Or do you spread rumors and gossip? Prefacing what you say by calling it a prayer request. We're good at that one. Or do you begin your gossip by saying something like, bless their heart, but? Are you truthful? Secondly, when you get angry, is it for righteous reasons? because God has been offended? Or is it because you've been personally offended and you get mad? Thirdly, are you generous with what God has given you, or do you hoard your possessions? Or even steal from others, from your employer? And fourthly, how about your speech? Is it edifying, or is it rotten and vulgar? Not if you're a believer. Fifthly, how easily do you forgive? Your spouse? Your children? Your brothers and sisters in this room? Beloved, these are tests of true conversion. We're not looking for perfection, but there should be a notable difference in the direction of your life as a new creation. It should be evident to you and to others. Do you want the assurance that you are in Christ? Then can you humbly say that by God's grace, you are a new creation, and you see evidence of that? That having put off the old, you are putting on the new. Paul said back in chapter 2 of Ephesians, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a what? It is a gift. It is a gift of God. And part of that gift is that you are a new creation. And as a result of being that new creation, verse 10 says, you were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should, what? Walk in them. That we should walk in them. And so how do we walk in them? We walk in them by telling the truth with grace and wisdom, by reserving our anger for those things that offend God, by working hard and providing for others. And then when we speak words that build up. And when we forgive in the same way that we've been forgiven. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, Paul has done such a good job here of showing us what we used to be and who we are. And even just reading through the list, we are humbled and in some cases even humiliated by the way that we have treated others and acted. And so, Lord, by the power of your Spirit who lives in us, I pray that you would embolden us to act more like the person that we have been created, that we are a new creation, and the person that we are created to ultimately be like your Son. And so we pray that by your Spirit you would continue to transform us from one level of glory to the next by your Spirit, making us more and more like Christ, less and less like sin, for the glory of Christ, for the honor of your church, we pray. Amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.